pray. Father, as again we turn to your word, we continue to ask that your blessing would rest upon that word. Make it real and powerful to us, O Father. Keep us from mere intellectual interest. May we not rest with conviction of its truth. Indeed, O Father, may we know its power in the hands of the Holy Spirit, transforming our lives, renewing our minds, bringing encouragement and help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return, as I indicated earlier, to Acts chapter 26, and you'll recall that last week we spent our time in particular looking at Paul's defence as he spoke before King Agrippa, who was interested to hear Paul. He rejoiced at this opportunity, and it was afforded to him by the Roman governor Festus. Of course, there was a difference between Festus and Agrippa, not just in terms of their nationality, that one has a Jewish connection and the other one a clear Roman connection, though they were both servants of Rome. Festus was new to the position and had little knowledge of what was going on in the religious environment of Palestine and of Jerusalem in particular. Agrippa, however, was quite the opposite, and Paul plays on that. He makes that connection as he talks to Agrippa, and he seeks to engage him not only in understanding the truth, but challenging him to respond to the truth. So we considered Paul's defence. It was a defence of his Christian faith and of his activity as a minister of that Christian faith, asserting right at the heart of it that he was so because of God, that he was not an enemy of God, that he was actually a servant of God, that he was being obedient to both the Old Testament as well as to the new revelation that had come through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as we, you know, there's a preacher's disease that you preach the passage and you go back and look at it again a couple of days later and you think, oh, I wish I had different headings. I would approach it differently. And so I was thinking about that, how I would recast it. And it seems to me that, the three clear points that I would bring to you if I was looking at it again. First of all, the credibility of Paul's witness. And we see that particularly up to the 11th verse. He sets before them what his life was like before he believed, and how Jesus had changed that. And Paul is saying that, hey, I understand where these guys are coming from. I was one of them. I was at the sharp, pointy end of their reaction against the Christian faith and the Christian message. I was a persecutor. I was involved in the death of many Christians. And Paul's not boasting about this, but he's declaring the reality. And that, in many ways, Paul argues, gives the credibility of his witness. Something has happened, that he has changed camp. And that leads us, secondly, to the crux of Paul's witness, and that was that his life was interrupted, his hostility was interrupted by Jesus Christ himself. That in the midst of transporting his venom against the Christian faith from Jerusalem and Judea up north to Damascus, Christ met him along the way. And Paul realized, by God's grace, how foolish, how wrong he had been. And from that point on, he's basically talking that as a result of Christ's intervention, his life has been redirected. And he reminds us that his aim and our aim ought to be to exalt Christ, not ourselves. And then from verse 19 to 23, there comes really the call of Paul's witness. And that is that stick to the gospel. Even though you are before powers that be in your day, adhere to the message of the resurrection. It's not a question of popularity. It's a question of faithfulness. It's a question of history. It's a question of fact. And so his message that it was commissioned to him by Christ to bear before all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, before the low as well as the high in the land and across the nations, is exactly the message of the resurrection and the call for people to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. As I think of these things and Paul's calling of people to Christ, we can state the demand of the gospel in loads of different ways. In fact, we see that in the New Testament itself and even in the Acts of the Apostles. Sometimes it is simply, as we read in Acts 16 before the Philippian jailer, couched in these terms, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household." At other times, it is simply this, as in Acts chapter 2 and reflecting the call of Jesus Christ himself in Mark 1, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Or both, as in Paul's preaching to the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus, that they must turn to God, as we read in Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. At other times, it is receive the Lord, as we find in John 1 and Colossians 2, or in Romans 10, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Hebrews 5:9, obey the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16, love the Lord Jesus. These are all gospel appeals, gospel calls, gospel commands. They are different expressions, but they simply say the same thing in slightly different ways, bringing a different point of emphasis. And as we turn to Paul's call here and see the response of it, we recognize that Paul is calling both Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, and all the others that are there before whom he has been paraded as a criminal, allegedly in the Roman system, as a servant of Christ. Paul calls them to repentance and faith. But as we read of all of this, there's something else that happens here that we ought to understand. And that is that Paul, in proclaiming the gospel, hits the nail on the head. What is the appropriate response to Jesus in the heart and life of individuals? But he also refuses to take the view that is very common in our day and throughout various parts of the history of the Christian church, that the cost of discipleship should not be advertised at the outset. You know, some modern evangelists would look at what Paul is doing here and saying, "Paul, you are miscalculating. You're not being wise. You are highlighting the struggles, the suffering. You need to just highlight Christ and the glory, the forgiveness." But Paul says no, even though it may mean that some will be deterred by the prospect of pain and sacrifice that would need to be made in following the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly never preached the idea that one could believe in Jesus without surrendering one's life to his lordship. That is, that one could have faith without repentance. No, repent. Bring your life from a life of sin back to a life of obedience. From self-belief over to belief in God. From self-adoration to the worship and service of God. And so Paul has spoken. And you'll remember there's an interesting phrase back in verse 3 that as Paul begins, he says, "Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently." And it seems that they were patient. But at the same time, Paul, in asking, in making that request, seems to understand from experience, if nothing else, that the human heart does not treat the Christian gospel kindly and seeks very quickly to dismantle any impact of that gospel upon their lives, to discount its influence, its truth. Paul says, "Wait, hear it all. Hear it all." But we recognise that at a certain point, they wait no longer. And the reaction against the gospel comes. But not to Paul's surprise. And it surely will not be to ours either. As we hear their response, as we think about their response, we will see here that there are things that we are familiar with, and perhaps we have used ourselves with reference to the gospel. But we will also see words that will deepen our resolve not to adjust the gospel, not to reduce the sharp edges of the gospel, or our witness to that gospel. So as we look at what we have from verses 24 to 32, the first thing I would say to you is that we have some very sad words. Festus couldn't wait any longer. No sooner does Paul talk about Jesus' resurrection. Now, that's just too much for Festus. And he says, "You are beside yourself." Don't you just love that? It's a colourful way of speaking. You know, you're outside of normality. You are mad. And he says that all this study that you have, and, you know, in that he's basically acknowledging, you know, you're a very intelligent, you're a very articulate speaker, Paul. But all your wisdom has driven you mad. You are beside yourself. What you are saying is ridiculous. It's nonsense, and you should know that. In verse 26, we see Paul's response. It's direct, effectively saying to Festus that, yes, the evidence is clear, and that if he wishes to know, he can check it out for himself. And Paul is happy to just rest his case on the evidence. He sees no point in answering him any further. In Proverbs it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his foolishness." And that seems to be what he's doing here. And he turns more directly to Agrippa. And he speaks to him personally, using his name, contrasting him to Festus, urging a different, anticipating a better reaction. But even there, we find sadder words, don't we? In verse 28, we read Agrippa saying, "You almost persuade me. You almost persuade me." A more literal translation would be, and this is from the ESV, which tries to be more careful at this point, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And that's picked up by Paul and his response, which again literally is, "Whether short or long, I would that you would believe these things, that you would be persuaded." Agrippa, in other words, is resisting the abuse, ridicule mix of Festus. He's being thoughtful. He clearly indicates he feels the logic, the power, the benefits of what Paul has been saying. But he's not quite convinced. He's not quite prepared to yield to the truth and act on the basis of it as Paul is calling him to, that is to repent and believe. In fact, what he's saying is he's not that easily persuaded. "You haven't convinced me yet. It's strong, but you can't really think that I would be convinced in such a short period of time." And as we think about that response, do we not also see that Agrippa is really evading Paul's question? Paul says, "Do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." And you can almost, John Stott says at this point, hear the gasp. You can almost hear the gasp. What does Agrippa say to something like that? There is trouble for him either way. If yes, then why doesn't he believe in Jesus as the Messiah? Because that's the basis of Paul's argument. It's consistent. Everything about Jesus is consistent with what has been revealed by the prophets. So if you have a high view of the Old Testament, you are logically required to believe in Jesus once the evidence about him is there. But if you say no, then you are admitting ignorance of what he ought to know and is inviting Paul to instruct him. So he evades that, perhaps with a light-hearted reply, but at least a delaying tactic, arguing that such a brief speech really is insufficient time. Now we know that the way that the grace of God works, that just a quick statement might be enough in the hand of the Spirit to bring someone to faith. But here is the sadder words of someone who feels the power of it but dismisses it because he doesn't want to grapple with it. So there are sad words here in Festus. There are sadder words in Agrippa. But there are the saddest words of all in the passage. And I wonder if you've noticed that. So you might be thinking, could there be any sadder words than this? Someone who hears the gospel, feels the power of it. We can almost excuse Festus, but Agrippa. Surely that is tragic. Could there be anything sadder? But the answer is yes, and you'll find that in verses 30 to 32. It seems just a little historical footnote almost, just filling in the gap that, you know, that everything comes to a close, that Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, they just go along to the side and they discuss things. And they come to this conclusion. This man has done nothing wrong, says Agrippa. He might have been set free. And they all agree. So why is that sad? Is it sad because it's actually a display of a tactical blunder by Paul, that if he had just kept quiet, if he had just said, I as a Roman want to be tried in a Roman court within a Roman building, not in Jerusalem? That's my right as a Roman citizen? Rather than say, I appeal to Caesar, how different the outcome would have been. He would have then been set free. They would have been morally obligated to release him. Now that appears true on the surface, and insofar as you discount the providence and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has determined and declared to Paul, and this has been echoed by the Holy Spirit all the way on his journey to Jerusalem, that he is going to go in chains, he is going to go to Rome, he will bear witness before Caesar, before the powers that be in the empire. No, these are the saddest words for a different reason. These are the saddest words, for they reveal the consequence of resisting the gospel. You become hardened against it. They are the saddest words because they are acting as if this is the real issue. That as they mull over what they've just heard and how they are to respond to it, what they are thinking about are legal issues, not heart issues. You see, the gospel has been pushed out of their mind. It's been quickly forgotten. The fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not allowed any space in their thinking together. They discuss not the things of the gospel, but of life apart from it. They are having words together, but what are those words? What are they discussing? They've gone from preaching and are acting now as if they do not need to engage their mind at all with those things preached. And tragically, that is what many do. They hear but leave as if they have heard nothing. It makes no impact. There's no further reflection whatsoever. Rather, the conversation after has no connection to it, no real connection at all to their position before God or to God's provision and offer in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones that Jesus would describe as stony heart hearers. The truth has come and it's just bounced off them. They are words of evasion. They are words that carry consequence. And yet they are words, these sad words, the sadder words, the saddest words of all, that find expression in every age as the gospel is proclaimed. But why? What is it about the gospel that causes people to put up the shutters, to mock, to evade, to change the topic? What is it about the gospel? You know, as Christians, we've come to see that the gospel is the greatest news to have come to mankind, and rightly so. But the response of these is not uncommon. Many today find in the gospel various sticking points that they struggle or flatly refuse to overcome. There are three that I would suggest to you in this passage alone that are inherent to the gospel that make it hard for someone to become a Christian. And the first one is simply this, that the gospel and the gospel offer and the gospel call is based upon a supernatural event. The thing that we've touched again and again as we've looked at this section, and indeed throughout Acts, is the place and role of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel message. And that's the problem. It's not normal experience of people. Dead people don't come back to life. I was reading the other day of a pastor who's been harangued and rightly mocked because he orchestrated a false resurrection in the middle of a service, called upon someone to come alive. The coffin was there, the person was there, and in response to his prayer, this person sat up. Later it was exposed that he was not dead at all. The disciples of Jesus agreed that this is not normal experience. Did you know that? The disciples would have agreed with Festus. Don't be silly. We see that, don't we, in Barnabas. The other disciples, the other 10, met Jesus, but Barnabas wasn't there, and he came and he says, no way, unless I see, touch, I won't believe. In other words, he was saying, I think you're mad. Grief has gripped you. Yet the reality of this particular concrete, yes, supernatural event, which Jesus proved by his appearance, overcame the disbelief of his disciples and overcame the disbelief and hostility of Saul, who later became known as Paul. And this is at the heart of the gospel that we proclaim. But will you soften the gospel? Will you remove this? Will you play it down? But if you do, you rob the gospel of its truth and its power. The Christian faith stands or falls on the question of Jesus' resurrection. If you believe it, everything else falls into place, not just the Christian faith, but even life in this world. You have a frame of reference to understand what is human nature and how it interacts in this world and why, but also a hope to overcome that reality. But for many, it is a sticking point. They like the Christian ethic. They like the emphasis on compassion. But let's just play down this talk about the resurrection. But secondly, there is the reality that is emphasized here, and underpinning that reality of the resurrection is that the Christian faith is also centered upon a shameful act. The issue is not just that Jesus died, but that he died by means of crucifixion. He died as a criminal. For crucifixion in the Roman world was reserved for the worst individuals, the most malignant characters, traitors, cruel, psychopaths. It was reserved for the evil. Then add to that the philosophical barrier, not only to the resurrection, but to the question of death. Surely death is something that we want, because then the soul is set free. Why would you come back to the human body? And Paul has basically addressed here that that's been his own problem. Indeed, he reports in Galatians 4:3 that to die upon a cross, to die on a tree, was regarded in the Old Testament as an individual under God's curse. And so the typical Jewish reaction also was one of difficulty. Because they would say, doesn't the very fact of how he died mean he could not be the Messiah? He's cursed of God. How could he be God's Redeemer? But Paul, having met Jesus on the Damascus Road, realized that actually God had vindicated Jesus by the resurrection. That his death, rather than excluding Jesus as the Messiah, was the very means by which Jesus as the Messiah would serve people by saving them from death. So the death was critical. And yet Paul acknowledges, as he writes to the Corinthians in his first letter, that it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And it still remains a sticking point today. How could his death deal with sin, and why should it? The common view is that the way to God is through our doing good, being kind and helpful, that that's all you really have to do. And God is obligated. He's a God of love, after all. But the cross says no. The cross says that there is more to sin than you are prepared to see or to admit. That you have a shallow view of sin and an inflated view of yourself. The cross says that God's standard is so high that none of us can reach it, let alone atone for its breach, for our failures in keeping that, and that our good enough is never good enough. And that in fact we can't even meet our own standards of what is good enough in a consistent way. But then it goes on to say that the Son of God has done everything that we could not do. He's borne everything that we could not bear. But to many that offends. It offends their sense of how good they are. It offends their morality. It offends their sense of pride. It offends their sense of ability. But when we see the death of Jesus from God's point of view, we see it as amazing grace. It is the answer to human sin, to human helplessness and human hopelessness because of that sin and the judgment that it brings. But it is nonetheless, as we deal with people, a sticking point. And it's constantly thrown up in the media today in different ways, this view that someone else could die to pay for my sins and the sin of everybody else, that is simply crazy. But it's God's grace. And you only think it's crazy if you have a low view of sin and a high view of self and a pathetic view of God. Third sticking point is that it requires costly obedience. The right response is to want to give everything back to God, for your whole life to belong to God, which Jesus makes clear as Paul tells us in verse 16. And Paul applies this to his hearers as he calls them. You know, as Christ says that I am to live my life and I am to be prepared to suffer for Christ, you too also need to understand that in repentance you need to bear evidence of that repentance in your life. A changed person, a changed you, a new creature, a new way of looking, a Christ-centered way, a Christ-honoring way of living. Performing deeds in keeping with your repentance. Of course, we know that this is not to gain God's favour, but to show him our love and our gratitude, to recognise that Jesus turns our life around. And a lot of people don't necessarily want that. Or they only want it to a degree. There are things in their life they want changed and better. But their life is their life. They want Jesus maybe as a band-aid, maybe as a speed pill, maybe as a sedative when things are hard, just to sort of slow you down, pick you up, move you on, protect you, certainly be there when you die. Promise you all those sorts of helps. But the idea of a life living day by day in obedience unto him, taking seriously the Ten Commandments and all the ways that that's worked out throughout the scriptures. No. That's a stumbling block. We want Jesus, but we don't want his lordship. We want his protection, but we don't want him to be all in all to us. For Jesus demands everything. And as they hear the gospel, they begin to recognise that the Christian life is costly. But Jesus does say, count the cost. Take up your cross and follow me. And that's why people don't really like the Christian message. It is a demanding message. It's a humbling message. It's an incredible message. So what do? As we respond to this as Christians, aware that this is the way that people are thinking or are likely to respond in that moment as we talk to them about Jesus. Well, that's where we find in this passage three sure words, seems to me. Vital lessons that we can put into practice and need to. The first one is that don't get distracted from the message. Be prepared for the ridicule. Be prepared for the rejection. You've got the greatest message on earth, but people don't want it. Their heart is biased against it. And many will, out of hand, reject it. And even after spending time with them, they may still reject it, despite your best efforts. But when that happens, don't make more of it than you have to. Especially don't make it personal. Find it helpful the way that Paul responds to Festus. He quickly turns Festus' attention away from his mockery to the king and the way the king was at least giving ear in his mind to what Paul was saying. Turning attention away from Paul back to Jesus. And that's what we need to do. People may mock us, people may spit at us even. But we need to take their attention away from us. You know, having a go at us is a way of evading Christ. Now, we can respond by being offended, by demanding certain rites of decency. Or we can just wear it and point them still back to Jesus. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says, Festus, the facts are there. And then he turns to Agrippa, knowing that Festus is hearing everything he says to Agrippa. The second thing we see here by way of encouragement to us, to giving us a sure word as we engage in bearing witness to the gospel, is don't change the message. Paul just gets bolder, doesn't he? He now gets personal. He's been talking about himself and talking in general principles about what the Christian message is and the demands of the Christian message. And now he says, now Agrippa. And it becomes very one-on-one. One-on-one. He remains bold. He sticks to the truth. He keeps the attention on Jesus as the object of faith. And he rolls up his sleeves, as it were, and goes to work at the coalface of Agrippa's conscience. He goes in with the truth. No longer general, it becomes personal. Further, we see that Paul sees that Agrippa feels it. He pushes back. And that was sad, as we've noted. But it is more so, if it is even sadder, if we never seek to make people feel the power of the truth. Paul doesn't change the message. He gets bolder and he applies the message more pointedly. We cannot control their response, it seems to me. But we shouldn't back away from engaging towards a response. Don't change the message. But equally, thirdly, don't despair of the message. In verse 29, what does Paul say? He's talking about in response to Agrippa saying, you almost persuaded me, or do you think you could really can persuade me in that such a short period of time? He says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I would to God. I would to God. He's praying, in effect, for that man who is rejecting the gospel. We can't overcome people's rejection. Even though we do seek to persuade, even though we do seek to pull down their objections, we know that the human heart is, as Paul says elsewhere in the letter to the Romans, at enmity with God, that it cannot please God. Paul to the Corinthians says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. So what can we do? We can do and must do what Paul did. You know, yes, stick to the truth, be bold in the truth, but turn to God. Look to God. Call out to God. I would to God. Is there any hope, in other words, for sinners? Especially those who have heard but have evaded or rejected the truth. And the answer of God's word for us tonight and in the other passages we've briefly considered is surely a no. If we are looking at the caliber of the preacher and the clarity of the message, the way in which they present it, though we ought to give a true presentation, we ought to be as clear and as logical in the way that we do that as we can be, having full confidence in the gospel. But that in itself will not save anyone. The answer is equally no if we are thinking of the hearer, that there might be something in them. You know, they're intelligent. They've done a lot of research. They are thoughtful people. They show it in so many other areas of life. But the answer is still no. There is no hope for the Festuses of this world. There's no hope for the Agrippas of this world. There's no hope for the John Stasses of this world. In us, or in the bare message itself, or in the presenter of that message, our hope lies only in God. And that's why Paul prays to God. I would to God. God's the only one who can change people's lives. And he has purposed to change people's lives in the context of other people bringing this gospel message clearly, personally, at times very boldly, faithfully, warmly, showing their conviction in their own lives of the validity of this gospel, the power and the blessing of Jesus Christ upon their own lives, the credibility of it. He uses such. We sow the seed. But God must give the increase. We water the seed that others have sown. But it's God that must give the increase. So in our witnessing, we should never stop praying. But that also means that as we shouldn't be distracted from the message, we shouldn't change the message, we shouldn't despair about the message. For what makes it powerful is God himself, who is a God of grace and a God of mercy. So if there is a dear friend here who has heard and has rejected, has remained unsure, unconvinced, don't despair that the day is over for you. Oh yes, be warned. The letter to the Hebrews, we're constantly reminded, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's a real danger that hearing the gospel will harden your heart each time you reject it. But while you're asking that question, remember that God is a God of grace. today is still the day of salvation. Look unto him, but don't presume that that grace will always be there. As Jeremiah the prophet says in his writing, chapter 8 and verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The people didn't look to God. They trusted in their own wisdom, and God's salvation didn't come. So don't presume upon God's grace. Pursue God's grace. Look for God's grace. Cry out to him for mercy. And as Christians, that's the message we declare, that he is a God of grace and mercy, as evidenced in Jesus Christ, as evidenced in the fact that there is still a day that we call today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul, for his faithful ministry. We thank you that in the face of opposition and rejection, we have much to learn about ourselves, both as humans and the impact of sin upon our lives, but also of your grace and of the way in which we should administer that grace through the preaching of the gospel, through making known the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. As we call people to believe, Heavenly Father, help us not to be overwhelmed by sad words that we see here and find echoed in people's lives, and help us to persevere with the truth, to continue to be Christ's witness bearers in our generation. And we pray that many will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would overcome the stumbling blocks in their hearts. Well, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.